For too long, Israel was in chaos without a godly king. Mercifully, however, from time to time, God sent them judges to restore them into covenant fellowship. But after the judge was dead, Israel returned to their autonomous ways, doing only that which was right in their own eyes. Israel, therefore, needed strong leadership. They needed a king, a biblical king. This final sermon explores just what it means to have a strong covenant leadership in order to maintain a God-glorifying culture. This is the 63rd and final sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our old covenant reading coming from 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, the first four verses. By inspiration of God, David pens his last words. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who is raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Paul writing to the church at Rome, giving them a prescription for what godly government looks like and what the responsibility of the saints are. By the same Spirit, the apostle says this in the first six stanzas. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, even the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Christ. Now the book of the Judges ends with this warning. In verse 25 of Judges 21, the scripture says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." This was the prevailing autonomous mindset of the nation of Israel through most of its national history until the time of David the king. The book of the Judges encompasses most of Israel's history. Now the question is, why was it so important to have a godly king? Why was it so important to have a godly leader, a godly magistrate? Wasn't the nation of Israel a theocratic republic with God as king? Why the need for an earthly king? Well, it seems clear that a God-fearing earthly king would have been able to properly oversee, under God, and even deliver Israel from her autonomous behavior, much like the judges did previously. Now, all rulers, no matter who they were, had the commission, because they were put in that place by God, they had the commission to maintain justice and order in the realm over which they were given. They were not just given this position to do whatever they wanted. They had to maintain God's justice, God's equity. They had to maintain order over the entire realm in which they were given. This commission was one which God had given them. They were ministers of God. It was a divine commission, in other words, not a man-made commission. The magistrate was not something that man made up. It was something that God ordained, which means its boundaries and duties were appointed by God. They could not make up their boundaries. They could not make up their duties. They could not make up the limitation of their power or the extension of their power. They could not, by fiat, do that. They were limited by God's word. Not to maintain that structure, not to maintain that order in their realm by the word of God, by the application of the word of God, was to be delinquent in the duty that God had given them. So whenever there is an absence of a godly ruler or rulers, whether it is on the lowest level or the highest level, the social order is ripe for chaos. Godly governance is absolutely essential if there is to be justice and equity in the land. And so it was the duty of a godly ruler to protect the society from just that, chaos. Rulers were to act as the guardians of order against cultural apostasy. And this would be the king's commission. This would be God's commission to the king and the king's commission to the lower magistrates. Now, according to the scriptures, politics, government, and religion are inseparable. In other words, every political platform and every governing structure, law, and policy is at its root religious in nature, since it is based upon a set of worldview presuppositions. There is nothing in this world that is not religiously based or based on some belief structure. If Christianity is to function as a faithful religion, it must recognize its place in the affairs of politics and government. Once Christianity abandons politics, once it abandons the governmental structure, it creates a vacuum whereby every wickedness, every wicked man, every wicked philosophy and policy will come in, and these devices will take over the culture, and eventually they will destroy it. Sadly, however, today's Christianity, instead of being what it should be, in being involved in the realm of society, bringing rulers to task if they fail in their duty and in their ordination, sadly, Christianity today has been reduced to a devotional cult rather than a world-changing force whereby all men are to be subject to the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is to be a world-changing force. To hide out in the church means that it's no longer a world-changing force. You are a world-changing force, or at least you should be. Author Stephen Perks explains, he says, Christianity is a religion that structures the whole of man's life. Both the early church and the Roman state understood this. Modern Christians on the whole have failed to understand this. And it is in large measure this failure that accounts for the decline of Christianity in the West today. The Lord Jesus Christ does not merely demand that we refrain from burning the incense to Caesar. He demands that Caesar burn the incense to him and acknowledge his lordship and his sovereignty over Rome and the empire. The law and the gospel of God is a public truth, a light, not only for man's personal devotions, but also for the government of the nations. This is not a new doctrine. It is the established orthodox teaching of the Christian faith. End quote. So the law and the gospel of God is to be established as a public truth. This mindset, coupled with action, where Christianity is a world-changing force, is what must be reestablished if Christianity is to fulfill its destiny, its post-millennial destiny. So Christianity must be established, biblical Christianity, that is, must be established once again as a public truth. Perks rightly observes it this way. Whatever a society considers to be a public truth will inevitably function as the religion of that society. Whatever a society considers to be a public truth will inevitably function as the religion of that society. So then, if the public believes that the World Health Organization is an institution of integrity, it will look to that as the public truth, a depository of truth. And this holds true for the media, the government, the education system, the medical professionals, scientists, and every other group that desires to establish themselves autonomously and their dogma as a public truth. It is only Christianity that is a public truth. There is only one public truth, and the problem is that there's not a multitude of public truths. There's only one public truth, and it is not in man, but it is in God, and it is given to us by His Word. The fact is that all these groups are lobbying to become the public's depository of truth. They are seeking to be as God, defining right and wrong, good and evil, what is true, what is not true, what is scientific, what is not scientific, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. They are not the depositories of truth. And we see this today in the social justice movement with those desiring reparations, when it is clear that those that they are targeting had nothing to do with the offenses. And this is not justice according to the Word of God. These men, these policies, these ideas are not coming out of the Word of God. They're coming out of the mind of man. If man can decide what is right and what is wrong, who is responsible, who is not responsible, if they are able to define justice in any way that they want, if they are able to define equity in any way that they want, or restoration in any way that they want, or reparations in any way that they want, and then they can convince the population that this is justice, once that happens, they can control the future by restructuring it any way that they wish. And that's what is happening here. And the church is silent. During the days of the judges, as it is in our day today, there was a severe lack of truth. Every man was establishing their own truth. Every man was establishing that which was right in their own eyes. Every man had established his own truth, and then they functioned according to that truth. And everybody believed it. This resulted in compromise, which brought about chaos and tyranny under the chastising hand of God. Today's modern legislators and Supreme Court justices, much like those of antiquity, are guilty of establishing their own personal rendition of truth in the same way that Israel did during the days of the judges. And the result will be the same. The quickest way to restructure the society is by law. Since all law is simply the codification of ethics, it is the vehicle of establishing truth. It is also the vehicle which establishes the culture's religion. Man's law, however, when it departs from the law of God, establishes a humanistic, rationalistic form of truth which holds no validity. It's dangerous. It's destructive because it is arguing with God. And you cannot argue with God. And the hubris of Supreme Court justices, legislators, governors, presidents, whoever, that argues with God, they are on the slippery slope of His wrath. Therefore, whenever a law is established, and I don't care what law it is, I don't care how right you think it might sound, or how wonderful, or how warm and fuzzy it feels, whenever there's a law established which contradicts God's eternal law, it is by its very nature, an illegitimate law, and those that make those laws become illegitimate office bearers. So whenever someone makes a law that's illegitimate, his office is also to be considered illegitimate. They're no longer righteous. They're no longer doing what God has called them to do as ministers of the kingdom. So all laws which are, in fact, illegitimate. And you'll see what's happening around us. Because of the illegitimacy of rule, we are in turmoil. All laws which are illegitimate, and therefore then are established as truth, bring nations into anarchy, chaos, and eventually tyranny. And eventually, if they are not restored with righteousness, entire destruction. Rome was entirely destroyed. America is on the slippery slope of being entirely destroyed. Israel's idea of what was true devolved into a religion of secularism, which eventually defined its culture to the point where by the time of Samuel, the light of God's truth had almost been extinguished. You think about it. You think it's bad now? You think there's not a whole lot of churches which are preaching the truth of God's word and calling civil magistrates and all people to get back to the word of God? You think it's bad now? Well, during Samuel's day, it was almost gone. The transition from Israel's biblical religion to its Canaanite religion of secularism was a transition from one culture to another, from one civilization to another. Israel changed its entire culture. Its civilization was entirely revamped. Our culture, our civilization, our Christian civilization is on the precipice of being entirely revamped into something that is unrecognizable because of the departure from God's Word. Again, Perks explains, secular humanism is too weak to function as a stable foundation for civilization, nor is this a problem that can be corrected. The spiritual and moral relativism that lies at the heart of secular humanism's core values makes it impossible for secular humanism to function as a stable foundation for civilization. Like its offspring, multiculturalism, secular humanism is a temporary phenomenon, a staging post in a process of transition from one civilization to another, end quote. And so, America is being transformed. America is being transformed from what it once was to what the humanists want it to be, and it is the fault of the silent and apostate church. They don't know how to navigate what's happening. So, some of them follow, some of them just rebel, but no one's got the answers because they're not in the scriptures. The end of this transition is misery. It's misery for the nation, and it's misery for all of its people, as it was in the final days of the French Revolution, when no one was saved from the guillotine. If you did not agree with the powers that be, off with your head. Might made right. So once Israel removed itself from the truth of God's eternal law, it redefined and then reestablished its entire civilization. And once that happened, that new civilization became unsustainable. We are on the verge of being unsustainable. Its instability was due to a transition from God's sovereignty to man's sovereignty, and from God's holy law to man's depraved idea of good and evil. When God delivered Israel from Canaan's tyranny, first through the brilliance and fidelity of Joshua, and then through his appointed judges, he was transitioning them back from the Canaanite civilization of lawlessness and instability to their original biblical civilization of righteousness, justice, equity, and peace. We need that transition now. Only in this way could Israel regain its stability of law and public order. And although there were times of restoration and social stability under the days of the judges, once the judge died, Israel soon forgot God's truth, and they moved once again to reestablish their own idea of truth, because we're comfortable with our own idea of truth. We might not think God's idea of truth is good enough. Maybe it's not fast enough. Maybe it's not something that we're comfortable with, but it is the truth nevertheless. Every time Israel departed from the living God, another dominating religion took over. Mostly it was a statist religion, which at its root was religious. And that is a point, again, worth repeating. The state is a religious entity. As Thomas Hobbes noted, when America abandoned God, the state became God, marching victoriously upon the earth. We do not want the state to march victoriously upon the face of the earth. We want Christ to march victoriously through his church on the face of the earth. Speaking about love and joy and peace and hope, righteousness, kindness, brotherly kindness, human compassion for everybody upon Israel's deliverance. They had been given a great opportunity to become that dominant culture. But because they failed to act decisively, they lost it. They lost it. They had everything. But even before Joshua died, they were starting to crumble. They were starting to think about establishing their own way, their own law, their own idea of truth. Now consider for a moment the two-kingdom dichotomy and the wreckage it has caused in America and in the world. Orthodox Christianity flatly rejects the notion that there is a sacred and secular dichotomy in the structure of the created order. All of life is religious. According to the scripture, everything is sacred. There's no sacred-secular dichotomy. Man was created in the image of God, and even though he has fallen into rebellion and ruin, he still maintains his religious identity. He's hopelessly religious. All areas of life are created and ordained by God to function according to His divine will. If it is to function properly, if it is to be sustainable, all areas and all institutions of life have to function under the law of God. Now, when these institutions or when these people or these nations rebel, God doesn't sit there and say, gee, I wish they'd get their act together. He judges them. He chastises them. He brings judgment upon them. Joseph Boot, in his excellent work, The Mission of God, A Manifesto of Hope for Society, explains, and I recommend this book highly to each and every one of you, Joseph Boot, The Mission of God, he says this: there can be no duality, no artificial dichotomy between the spiritual and historical, private and public, faith and life, heaven and earth. All areas of life are created, sustained, and governed by God. All things are through Him and for Him. Even the constitutions of the state should acknowledge God as the supreme ruler. Magistrates should regard themselves as responsible to God in the discharge of their duties. They should punish public acts against God as crimes against civil law, which acknowledge God as the source of the state's authority. End quote. Abraham Kuyper, he adds this, he says, Christians must serve God within the world and not flee into seclusion as monks and some Anabaptists have done. When Christians obtain positions of civil authority, they must operate in obedience to God since the Lord has ordained their authority. End quote. Now in our day, too many, far too many, view these convictions as obscene to the point of being ridiculous. God's law? We don't need that law. We have our own idea of law. Natural law, reason, man's ideas, positive law, this and the other thing. So they look at this notion of theonomy as ridiculous, as antiquated, as religious extremism. What is so distressing, however, is that this attitude is not only found within the realms of secularists, but it's among professing Christians and even among many pastors. And yet the scriptures clearly speak accordingly. Whenever there exists a two-kingdom duality, a discontinuity, a stress separating the real world from the world to come. Notice, the real world is separated from the world to come. Christ obviously never came here to reconstruct society. We just have to wait to go to the by and by. And it's at this point where Christian eschatology becomes perverted. When there's this duality, a separation between heaven and earth. Boot again explains, he says, Christian eschatology, the study of last things, can become dualistic when it posits in various ways too great a discontinuity between human history or the present age and the age to come. Where discontinuity is overly stressed, heaven becomes increasingly unrelated to earth and the doctrine of the kingdom of God. The spiritual is largely disconnected from the material, the daily work of the present bears little relation to the future, and the kingship of Christ is shunted off from world history to eternity and from earth to heaven, where his reign is almost exclusively postponed till a future period, end quote. Now this results in where Christians think and act, in many cases, even being taught by pastors, that they are no longer commanded to change the world. They're not commanded to change the world, since the world is not part of their responsibility. It belongs to the wicked. It belongs to the devil. It belongs to the state. We're out of here soon. Come, Lord Jesus. But nothing can be farther from the truth. What the modern evangelicals have embraced, and in some cases the Reformed churches, is an anti-biblical commission couched in a veiled two-kingdom duality which compartmentalizes the gospel of the kingdom into the gospel of me and my pietistic existence. Me and my Bible kind of thing. Beginning with the apostles through the medieval period of St. Augustine to the time of the Reformation with Calvin and the Puritans, the doctrine of a golden age of Christ's dominion before the end of the world was the norm. Christ would be victorious in time and in history. We don't have to wait for him to come again in the rapture. He's here, he's now, and he speaks to his church, the witness of the word, the witness of the public truth. Ian Murray explains, he says, for the Puritans, there was immense optimism in such doctrine. It was the same optimism which appeared in the prayers of Christian people in the age of decline between the Puritans and the 18th century revival, which came to renewed public expression in the Great Awakening and led on, as though irresistible, to the worldwide missionary enterprise of English-speaking Protestantism. So it was the pernicious heresies of Darby and Schofield that hijacked that hope. They believed that we should not be involved in the things of this world, that we should just wait for God to come to bring us out of here. So you think, well, why? Why was Schofield and why was Darby so popular? And why were their ideas embraced where you don't have to worry about changing the world? What was so important about it? Well, what was important about it was the people loved it because it kept them from being responsible. They were lazy. It was all about sloth. Oh, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to get involved in politics. I don't have to worry about the magistrates because this world is not my home. So Darby and Schofield became popular because people were lazy. It was easy to stay at home and read my Bible and tend to my children and a little this and a little that and go to church and have a nice afternoon on Sunday with a picnic. It was easy to stay at home than to fight for the kingdom's advance. And people loved it so much that they embraced it. And now it is the dominant doctrine of eschatology in the evangelical church. Tell a people, that they don't have to work for the advancement of the goal of the kingdom's advance and still attain the goal of heaven, and they're not going to work. So like the unemployment, tell the people you'll get a check without working and they won't work. Tell them further that this is what God teaches, and people will be lulled into a false sense of security while they watch the world around them crumble. When men hate men, when men could kill one another with impunity, and they are just anesthetized, sitting at home, doing nothing, without any kind of care in the world, while they watch the world around them crumble, and they and their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren go into slavery under a myriad of evil taskmasters. And make no mistake about it, everyone in America is a slave to the evil taskmaster at this moment. And that evil taskmaster is the secular state. And I tell you this, it is time to put a stop to the madness. And so, in order to understand what must be done, and perhaps re-educate the people of God, we need to consider the nature, structure, and function of the church and the state. Because people, they talk about the church, they don't even know what the church is all about. Most people, what is the nature of the church? What is the function of the church? What about the state? What are the limits of the state? What is the sphere of the state? People don't know. People aren't studying. And if they do think they know, they're not getting it from the Word of God. While the church and state are separate institutions, they were created to work together, and this is important, under the authority of the one true God and His holy law to establish a public truth which is biblical. So first, we must understand that there is no such thing as separation between church and state as it is commonly misunderstood. Both realms are religious institutions and have been given their authority and their commission by God. In regard to the state, it is impossible to engage in non-religious politics. Everything is based upon religious presuppositions. Everything the state does is according to what they believe is right or believe is wrong. Stephen Perks again says this: there is no area of religious neutrality in the whole of creation. In everything we think, say, and do, including what we think, say, and do politically, we are either for Christ or against Him. There is no middle way, no neutrality. He continues, the state is inevitably a religious institution because man is by nature a religious being created by God to serve and glorify his Maker. But when the state rejects God as the source of its authority and power, and the one who alone defines its purpose, it engages in idolatry. We are living in an idolatrous state situation. He finishes with this and says, the question we must face, therefore, is not whether the state should be a religious institution, but rather which religious institution should be established by the state. So when we speak of the separation between church and state, what are we saying, or should we be saying? Well, we should be saying that there's a separation of powers. There was a separation of spheres of authority, of jurisdictional powers. There's a difference between arguing for a total separation between church and state and a separation between the powers of the church and state. Again, Perks, he says, an argument for the separation of powers does not necessitate a complete separation of church and state. While a church view of the state is consistent with the whole of Scripture, it necessitates a separation of powers. It therefore must reject the complete separation of church and state, end quote. So both the church and the state have their calling under God. They are to work in tandem, one with another, for His glory. To establish a kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of justice, a kingdom of equity, a kingdom of compassion, a kingdom of all the fruits of the Spirit. Both the church and the state are independent public legal institutions, each with its own sphere of authority and each with its own sphere of responsibility. In other words, the state can't tell the church what to do as far as its jurisdiction, nor can the church tell the state what to do as far as its jurisdiction. However, when they deny the law of God, when they blaspheme against the law of God, they both should be very vocal. Now, along with the family, the church and the state form the entire social structure of the culture. Each of these three independent public legal institutions, and that's what I'm saying, the family is a legal institution, the church is a legal institution, the state is a legal institution. They are to act together within their spheres of authority, while at the same time sharing some responsibilities under the law of God and for the establishment of a godly social order. If a church or a state or a family does not have as their ultimate goal the establishment of a godly social order, they are not doing what they've been ordained to do. God has established these three realms specifically to establish a comprehensive godly social order. These institutions, the family, the church, the state, they're not man-made. In other words, man did not invent them. They did not conceptualize them. They come directly from the mind of God and therefore can only function properly when they conform to the mind of God. Each ought to be recognized by the other as sovereign. This is where the state today has erred. Rather than recognizing the family and the church as sovereign within their own jurisdictional realms, they have sought to subordinate them. And once that happens, where the state acknowledges no sovereignty other than its own, tyranny results. Consider just for a moment the function of the state. First and foremost, the state is bound by God to uphold His law, and it is the church's duty to see that they do so. So where's the church? So where's the church today? Where's the outrage? You want to talk about outrage? That is the biblical outrage. The church's duty is to reprove wickedness wherever it is established. Principally, the state is to maintain justice by dealing with criminals. But they need to define what is a crime. Who are the criminals? And they do so by the word of God. And so, it bears the sword as ministers of public justice and peace. But it first must define. It has to be definitive in what is right, what is wrong, what is a crime, what is justice, what is equity. In order to rightly uphold justice according to the word of God, this means that in order for the state to function properly, it must look to God's law to define crimes and how to deal with them, and it must look to the ministers of the gospel, because Moses always had his Aaron, and they always worked together throughout history. God's word must be the starting point. It must be the standard, and it must be the structuring principle, the organizing principle of the society. If it is not, the state then makes up its own organizing principle, and the world goes into a tailspin. But where does the church fit in? What is the function of the church in matters of the culture? The proper translation of the word used for the church is the word, the Greek word, ekklesia. It actually means those that are called out as an assembly of individuals. It also can be translated as those who are summoned forth. Summoned forth. An assembly of citizens regularly summoned as a legislative body, as a religious body and a legislative body. We are religious and we are legislative. We are not only the city on the hill, we are also to be salt and light to the world. This means that the believers are defined as an assembly of people who have been given this commission by having been called forth as a legislative judicial body in order to participate in a political organism, or as Perks describes it, quote, a new community or society with its own distinctive social order defined as the kingdom of God. We are to promote the kingdom of God in every aspect of the culture. The church has been given the ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and the ministry of mercy. They are, you are, the ecclesia, those called out, they are the keepers of the keys of the kingdom and are given authority over the sacraments, the preaching of the word, church discipline, counseling, and various ministries to the poor and infirm. And whenever these institutions, the family, church, and state work in harmony together under the authority and the banner of God's word, it's heaven on earth. That's what's missing. When there's a break in that harmony, or when there is a rebellion in any one of these spheres of social influence, these institutions, the entire realm of humanity suffers, and that's what we're dealing with today. And it is at that time when chaos dominates. So if you have another explanation, I beg you let me know, because there's no other explanation for what is going on in the nation today than what I'm telling you here, because this is God's holy word. This is what we are dealing with today. So when the social order unravels, what is it that ignites the chaos? When the social order unravels, the question is, what is it exactly that ignited the chaos? Ecclesiastic apostasy. The churches fell from their commission. They failed to teach the word of God properly. Since the church has been entrusted with the pure doctrine of the Lord, they are given the greater responsibility. You know, there was a time, even in colonial America, where if you didn't go to church, you were fined. Because they knew, at least, that you'd be a moral person. You could say all that you want about the colonists or the Puritans or the Reformers, but at least they had a sense of morality. Were they sinners? Absolutely. Are you a sinner? Absolutely. Am I a sinner? Yes. Was David a sinner? Yes. The Apostle Paul, Peter, James, John, Philip, Andrew? Yes. We got to stop looking at the warts. We got to stop looking at what they've accomplished and build on the truth, the good of what men accomplish. When the church loses her place in the culture by either retreating, remaining silent, or perverting the word of God, the state begins to develop in a tyrannical way, and we call that the Leviathan. Notice what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Ancient Israel needed a deliverer. God sent them a judge. Their commission was to bring the nation back to its sobriety under God, to transition them from Canaan's way to God's way. But who were they? Okay, who were the judges? Well, these were just simple folk. These were individuals who had an acute sense of God's sovereignty and understood what had to be done to restore justice. But they were just like you and me. They were just simple folks. Gideon was afraid of the Amalekites, so he was hiding things behind the barn so he wouldn't starve to death. Samson, he was a Nazarite priest, but he was just a man, just like you and me. But they understood something that I think that we need to re-examine. If they did not act, when God called them, there might not be another opportunity to do so, and all would be lost. Israel would be swallowed up in the Canaanite way and there would not be any way of return. And so they weighed the situation and decided by the grace of God to sacrifice themselves for the greater good of Israel and for the glory of God. And that's what it takes. And that's what people don't want to do because we're all a bunch of narcissists. We don't want to sacrifice a minute of our time to devote to the glory of God. We think it's just out of the norm. It's out of our comfort zone. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. Even as David, the shepherd boy, got out of his comfort zone when all of Israel was shaking in their boots because of one pituitary case giant Goliath, because he would not stand that wicked man blaspheming his God. And so they weighed the situation and decided by the grace of God to sacrifice themselves for the greater good of Israel and for the glory of God. But what did they have that others lacked? What did they have? Well, God explains what makes an individual a godly leader and a deliverer of his people from the tyranny of men. Exodus 31:1 and following. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I beheld, I have given with him Aholibib, the son of Ashahemach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is therein, and the furniture, and on, and on, and on, and on. This is what makes a man who is willing to sacrifice himself and to give his life for the kingdom of God. You see, these men were being equipped to build the temple in the same way that God has equipped pastors to build the temple of God, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. We are to impart to you the Spirit of God by the reading of the Word. We are to impart to you wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And we are to impart to you how to use that in skill and in workmanship so that you can go out there and reconfigure the culture. Boot comments on this passage of Exodus. He says, when God calls a people, he equips them with knowledge and wisdom for the everyday skilled tasks and practical callings laid upon them. It is the Spirit of God that grants these gifts, including all manner of workmanship. Wisdom is given so that the purposes of God may be accomplished right down to practical craftsmanship and manufacturing. Notice the purposes of God, not the purposes of you or your dad or your mom or this guy or that guy or the other guy, but the purpose of God. That's preeminent. God is the source and author of all wisdom. Thus, all skills are a form of wisdom which come to full flower and find their meaning and purpose only in the service of God. So if you've been skilled with anything, whatever it is, auto body work, auto mechanics, music, art, whatever it is, science, whatever it is, it's been given you that skill to use it for the glory of God. Not to make buco bucks. Not to show yourself something better than other men. It's to use it for the purpose of the kingdom. So here it is. What must we do? What must we do? Well, firstly, we are not to repeat the mistakes of Israel by adopting the secularist truth. There's only one truth, and that's the truth of God. Secondly, what Christendom as a whole must do is continue to bring the gospel of the kingdom and the reality of the crown rights of King Jesus to both individuals and communities so that the kingdom of God is manifested in both of these areas. And in order to do that, we must understand what the scripture teaches about the limits and function of the state and the limit and function of the church and how these are to work together for the establishment of God's truth. Only when the kingdom of God is evident in these spheres will there be the establishment of a stable societal order. That societal order must be established by the truth of God and not by the depravity of autonomous man. And that begins in the family. So if you're a delinquent in the family, the church will follow suit and so will the state. And so we need to put into power godly ministers, godly magistrates, godly individuals that are willing to work and sacrifice themselves. Thirdly, Christendom must understand what happens when God's governing structure is abandoned. But not only are Christians to be introduced to the evils of socialism, communism, totalitarianism, and tyranny, they must be shown by historical or even by empirical examples what these things really do to a people under that governing structure. And I am absolutely flabbergasted that so many young people have adopted and embraced and now are preaching Marxism. Why? Because the family has abandoned the truth of God's word by sending them to the state schools, by being indoctrinated by Balaam and by the state's mindset of what is good and what is right and what is this or what is that. So I stand here to tell you that anyone that sends their children to a government school, they cannot be here. They will be disciplined as rebels and blasphemers to the holy God of Scripture, because they are now adopting another truth which is not the truth of God's holy word. And for that declaration, ministers tell me I'm unloving. I'm not embracing of others. I don't want to. No, I'm saving civilization by warning the parents that they are destroying their children and the generational continuity of their entire lineage. And so it is our job to be able to explain the evils of departing from the law, word of God, without apology, without fear, especially in the area of politics and governance. Now, fathers and mothers, the equipping of your family does not happen passively. It takes an active approach if your children are to be trained properly. Too many of our Christian homes educate their children by giving them a book or a lesson program, thinking that it is biblical education. It's not. It's discipline. It's being there with them. Discipleship is an activity. It's to be actively executed daily if it is to be biblical. Don't just adopt a curriculum from the state or a curriculum from this person or that person. Think about what they're learning and what their goal is. Start at the end. What is the goal? What do you want them to do? You want them to promote the purposes of God. You want them to promote the kingdom of God. So start there and figure out how do you teach them that from the young age of one. Teaching them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up at every moment of the day, that they are born for a purpose and it's not their purpose, it's God's purpose. And this takes time. Mothers, you must be focused on your children if you are ever to see godly fruit. It is not a part-time job. And too many, now with our young people, multitasking at every turn, we could do this and we could do that. Something gives way. There's no such thing as multitasking. You always focus on one thing at a time. The problem is you're just jumping from one thing to another and you're not giving it full attention. Give full attention to the things that matter. Because if you don't, the bitterness will be so great that you'll never be able to repent enough for the evils that you've perpetrated upon your kids. Too many times I hear parents make the excuse that if they train their children to be productive, godly men and women in the community, and in their several professions, they've done their job. No, you got to teach them that it's God's purpose, not their purpose. You have got so many, for the last almost 30 years of homeschooling. Well, if that is true, if they've been homeschooling with God's will and His public truth as the purpose of the child's life, why are we on the brink of totalitarianism? If universities can be training, biblical universities can be training champions for Christ for the last 40, 50 years, why are we on the brink of totalitarianism? It's because something's not right in the family. Because no one really wants to train their children for the reconstruction of the nation. They would rather have someone else do it. Guess what? Nobody else wants to do it. And as a result, everything is on the threshold of being taken from us. And if the family fails in their duty of cultural involvement, both the church and the state will also fail. And the burden is on you. You young mothers, you young fathers, you young married couples, or couples going to be married. It's on you. It's not on my head. I made my mistakes. I did the best I could because I never had these warnings. I took my beatings as I went. But you have an advantage to raise a godly generation, a godly seed of God-loving children who will someday be mighty men and women of valor. And finally, we must actively seek for men who are willing to serve both in the sphere of the church and within the sphere of government, who are men of wisdom and understanding in the things of God. You see, we need courageous men. We need courageous men who will not shirk their God-given responsibility, who will execute them speedily, with passion, without apologies. We need God-fearing women, courageous women. We need courageous Christians, because we are on the brink. But God has already sent His judge, hasn't He? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has equipped every true saint by His Spirit. You know what that means? That means we have no excuse. That means we have no excuse to sit idly by, because the judge has come. God has already sent His judge, the eternal judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, on earth, empowered His people in order for them to do what they have been called to do. And therefore, we are not to stand idly by. The judge has come. We need to express what He has taught us to express. May God raise up a godly seed who is willing to meet the challenges of our day. For if we shirk from this responsibility, it will be not only on our heads, but on our children and our children's children and our children's children after them. Because it will take many generations to repair the breach if we do not begin now. May God be pleased to help us, and may God be pleased to empower us unto the praise of the glory of His grace for the purpose of His kingdom. Amen and amen.